But because it's Communion Sunday, I want to get right into the Word with you. So let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 2. We're looking at Mark 2, 23 through chapter 3, verse 6, title of our study, Lord of the Sabbath. Mark 2, 23 to 3, 6, Lord of the Sabbath. We read in Mark 2, 23, now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? But he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those who were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priest, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. We're going to consider today God's Sabbath. We're going to see, well, the Sabbath in Israel. We'll consider the Sabbath in the church. And then ultimately, we'll look at the Sabbath in each and every one of us as individuals. But the bottom line when it comes to the Sabbath is given to us by our Lord here in verse 27. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. What's that saying? The Sabbath was God's gift to man. It was meant to be a day of rest and restoration, of fellowship with God and fellowship with family. It was meant to be a day where all the work ceased and all of the worries ceased, and you just refreshed in the Lord. Well, you need to know that this accusation toward these disciples is absolutely without foundation, at least in the law of God. Well, why do they make it then? Well, it wasn't the law of God. It was the law of man. It was those many, well, we'll consider them in a little bit, both the Mishnah and the Talmud, as they sought to understand what God meant when he said, I don't want you to work on the Sabbath. I want you to rest on the Sabbath. We'll read the passages together. But here's what they did. They had to define what it meant to work on the Sabbath. At least they felt it was necessary. So they began to say, well, let's figure out how many categories of work there might be. They came up with 39. By the time they were done with those categories of work and all of the different things related to work, they had 24 chapters that they had published on what you weren't to do on the Sabbath in order to make sure you didn't work on the Sabbath. No. The two extremes we want to avoid here, one would be trying to live under the law. And I don't think that's probably the greatest danger for most of us. But I have seen some people that have come through and studied with us, and ultimately they thought, no, I think the law is where it's at. We'll read from the Apostle Paul, who was a Pharisee. He knew the law. He preached the law. He tried to live under the law, that the law is definitely not where it's at. Had its place, had a purpose, but the problem for us would not be so much trying to live under the law, but ignoring God's precious gift of a Sabbath rest. Why? Well, we pride ourselves in how hard we work, how many hours we put in. I often hear people bragging about all the overtime or how tired they are because they were up so late working. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, didn't God intend us to rest? Didn't he intend every day to have a time of rest and every week to have a day of rest? And the answer, of course, is absolutely. Now, the two accusations they're going to make first has to do with harvesting. Had they come to me and it was you guys and we're hanging out and they're like, hey, your congregation, your flock, your fellowship, they're breaking the Sabbath. They're harvesting. No, listen, nobody was harvesting anything. They were gleaning in the fields. This actually came out of the book of Deuteronomy. And God made provision for the poor. And if you wonder, well, why are the disciples gleaning? Well, back up with me for a moment. Jesus called the fishermen to stop fishing and follow him. Call the tax collectors, stop collecting and follow me. And now they were following Jesus, and as a result, they were poor. And God made provision for the poor that you could go through the edges of anybody's field and you could glean. What that meant is, well, this was a grain field. They would go in, they would pluck some heads of grain, they would rub them between their hands, that would separate the chaff from the wheat. And after the wheat was left, then they would chew that stuff and it gave them nourishment and strength. And well, all of that to say this, there was no harvest taking place. The law said you couldn't bring a sickle and a basket, of course, into your neighbor's field. But this is how God made provision for the poor. These guys say, hey, your disciples, they're violating the Sabbath by working on the Sabbath. The violation, we'll look at it in their law in a moment, harvesting. Later, they'll get on Jesus for healing on the Sabbath as he goes into the synagogue and there's a man with the withered hand. They all focus on Jesus and that man, knowing he never walks into a room and sees a need without touching that person, without meeting with that person, without trying to make him whole. Well, in any case, they're going to accuse Jesus of healing on the Sabbath, which, by the way, God would have had no problem with. We know that because Jesus is God, and he didn't seem to have a problem with it. But that's not even all of it, healing on the Sabbath. It's interesting. Someone pointed it out last night. All he does is tell the guy, stretch out your hand. As he does, it's made whole. He didn't even do any work. He just said, stretch out your hand. Nevertheless, they accuse him of breaking the Sabbath. Well, Jesus deals with this issue. And again, if it were me, I would just say, listen, they're gleaning. They're not harvesting. End of story. Hit the road. You know, I have things to do. But Jesus answers their question with a question. He often does this in Scripture. It's not a way to divert the issue or change the issue. No, Jesus knows that this is the way to get people to think. They're saying, hey, what are these guys doing? Breaking the Sabbath. And he says, well, listen, let me ask you a question. And have you never read? Now, you might not be sensitive to this, so let me point it out. This is going to kind of get the hair going on the back of their neck. Why? Have you never read? That's all they did was read and study and ponder and discuss and debate and then try to do the law. So when he says, have you never read? Of course we've read it. Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? He and those with him, they went into the house of God. In the days of Abiathar the priest, he says, and they ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priest, and also gave to some who were with him. Here's the issue here. It's an important one. What he's saying is you're accusing them of breaking the law, but it's not God's law. And here's David. Actually, if it were breaking the law, that would be the issue. But he says, listen, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a gift to man. Well, therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. He calls himself Lord. And they get the implication. Before we're done, they'll be plotting how to destroy him, how to kill him. Because this kind of thing, it's equating himself with God. It's making himself equal with God. Well, again, let's consider the Sabbath in Israel. And in order to do that, we need to go back to Exodus chapter 20. So turn back there with me for a moment. Exodus chapter 20. We're looking at just four verses there. Verses 8 through 11. But I want you to see, because the Sabbath was a part of God's law, God's gift to Israel through Moses. And the law, well, that's where it starts for Israel. But we're going to see the Sabbath actually predates the law. And so that will help us determine, well, what does it mean to us? Well, remember the Sabbath day, he says in Exodus 28. Not 28, but chapter 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. Now that's God's prohibition. It's pretty short. It's pretty straightforward. It's pretty simple. And again, these guys turn it into 39 separate areas of prohibition. And those 39 end up being 24 chapters. And the whole thing just goes crazy. But see it in its simplicity. Remember the Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath holy. 6 days you shall labor. And if you know anybody who's all hung up on the Sabbath, ask them, are you working 6 days? Because it's a part of the law, you see. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day, and that's important. Sabbath was, is, and will always be Saturday. In fact, it's interesting if you really go back. The Sabbath begins Friday night. Friday night at dark or late dusk. And then it ends on Saturday night when you can see three stars in the sky. So as soon as it starts getting dark, you look up. When you can see three stars, the Sabbath is over. So Friday night to Saturday night, but it's Saturday is the day of Sabbath. So again, we're worshiping when? Well, we actually did have a service last night, but the Sabbath was over because it was dark. So it doesn't count. We do movies on the Sabbath here, but that is kind of restful and relaxing. But the bottom line, we're worshiping on Sunday. Why? It is the day of resurrection. We're celebrating that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. Are we saying the Sabbath isn't a day to worship? No, of course it is. Every day is a day to worship. There's not one day more important when it comes to worshiping our Lord or serving our Lord or representing our Lord than any other day. But the Sabbath was given to man for a day of rest. Now, with Israel, God makes it a law. But he goes back before that. In fact, we're still here in Exodus 20 and stay here because we're going to look at another passage in a moment in Exodus. He says, you're not to work. And then he says, just so you're clear on it, not your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant or your female servant or your cattle or your stranger in your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the sea and all that is in them and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So the seventh day was observed again from Friday sundown until three stars appear in the sky on Saturday night. It predates the law. That means for us, since we're dealing with them, I don't want you to say, I'll tune in when we get to us. For us, whatever the Sabbath means, whatever the Sabbath says, it have to do with the grace of God and the mercy of God, not the law of God. The Sabbath, by the way, was a sign to the Jews. It was a part of their covenant with God. In fact, go to Exodus 31, and we'll pick up at verse 12 this time. You're already in Exodus. That makes it easy. Exodus 31, because here we get God's amplification of the Sabbath, not man's. We'll talk about that in a moment. But God says to Moses, the context, by the way, is the giving of the Ten Commandments. We'll see that at the end here. But so you know, that's where we're at. The Lord speaks to Moses saying, speak also to the children of Israel, verse 13, Exodus 31, 13, saying, surely my Sabbath you shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you. You who? You Israel will see it. Verse 13, verse 16, verse 17. It is a sign, he said. Circumcision was the seal of the covenant. The Sabbath was a sign, he says, between God and Israel throughout, since he's talking to them, throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. So the covenant, the sign, the Sabbath, law has to do with God's relationship to Israel, who he set apart. And there were many other things that he required of them that were never required of us. Why? He wanted them to be a separated people. He wanted the nations around them to see that they were his and that he was working in them and through them and reaching out to those nations as a result. Well, in 6 days, he goes back to creation again. The Lord made the heaven and the earth. The seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. So, you see it. The Sabbath for Israel, a sign between God and Israel forever. That's why if you meet Orthodox Jews anywhere in the world today, they're still keeping the Sabbath. God said this will always be a connecting point for us. This will always be a law for you. Any work done on the Sabbath was a violation of the Sabbath. And note, it was a capital crime punishable by death. Now, if the disciples really thought that Jesus' disciples, and I'm saying disciples as these Pharisees and these guys who were disciples of the law, if they thought Jesus' disciples were breaking God's law, they should have brought stones and said, hey, these guys need to be put to death. But they didn't. Why? Well, the law they were referring to wasn't God's law at all, and they knew it. It was the explanations and amplifications of God's law made by man. Now, there's the Mishnah, which was the verbal code, and the Talmud, and each of these were divided into six orders or chief parts. Here are the six areas. There were laws regarding agriculture and then the various feasts. That's the section we're dealing with. This law about not harvesting on the Sabbath comes under that area of both agricultural and feasts. So we're actually dealing with two of them, and so he'll go back and forth. Then there were laws regarding women. There were civil and criminal laws. There were laws concerning the sacrifices and laws concerning unclean things and their purifications. Now, they divided those laws into orders or tracts. There were 63 of those. These were divided into chapters and these into paragraphs. Now, all that to say this, you start with a very simple statement. Keep the Sabbath holy. Don't work on the Sabbath. Hang out with me, God's saying. Hang out with your family. Rest, refresh, relax. And they say, well, we got to figure out exactly what he means by not working on the Sabbath. So they come up with these 39 prohibitions. These are the 39 things they weren't to do. They weren't to sow, they weren't to plow or reap or bind sheaves or thresh. They weren't to winnow. They weren't to select grinding. They weren't sifting, kneading, baking, shearing wool, washing wool, beating wool, drying wool, spinning, weaving, making two loops, weaving two threads, separating two threads, tying or untying, sewing stitches, tearing, trapping, slaughtering, flaying, tanning, scrapping hide, marking hides, cutting hide to shape, writing two or more letters, erasing two or more letters, building, demolishing. Now remember some of these. Well, remember building and demolishing. We'll touch on them. Extinguishing a fire, kindling a fire, we'll touch on those. Putting the finishing touch on an object, transporting an object between a private domain and the public domain, or for a distance of 4 cubits within the public domain. Well, all of that to say this. When they start to define what they think God might have meant, it is just going to get more and more crazy. In fact, the law that they thought these disciples were breaking came from the law of chaff and grain, category 7. And it says it refers exclusively to the separation of debris from grain. They refer to it in the Talmud sense, or Talmudic sense, to any separation of intermixed materials which renders edible that which was inedible. Now, if that sounds like legal jargon, it's because it's part of the law. And what they're saying is you can't do anything to something that's inedible to make it edible. But here's how weird it is. It isn't just about separating chaff from grain, which these guys were guilty of. They decided filtering undrinkable water to make it drinkable would fall into this category. And picking small bones from fish would also fall into this category. Another prohibition had to do with turning on electric devices. Now, obviously, we've moved from the first century to quite a few later, what I'm sharing and the reason I share this part with you is so that you'll understand that they didn't just do this and get over it. No, every time there's a new invention, they have to figure out, well, now what do we do in regards to the law as it would relate to these new inventions? So, well, we have electricity, and, well, here's how they kind of deal with that. They said, well, tiny sparks are created in a switch when a circuit is closed, and this would constitute lighting a fire. If the appliance is one whose purpose is for light or heat, such as an incandescent light bulb or electric oven, then lighting or heating elements may be considered a type of fire. If so, turning them on constitutes both lighting a fire, category 37, and cooking, a form of baking, category 11. Turning them off would be extinguishing a fire, category 36. Well, another view is the device which is plugged into an electric outlet of the wall becomes part of the building but is non-functional while the switch is off. Therefore, turning it on would constitute building, and turning it off would be demolishing, categories 35 and 34. Well, of course, you should know lots of inventions, a lot of conveniences have come out of these laws. In other words, well, if we can't turn on a light switch, maybe we could figure out a way to get a motion detector. And we could walk into the room and the light will just come on. We're not breaking any law, but we can still see where we're going. And I'm thinking that is the basis of many modern and very useful inventions. Well, when it comes to technology, it gets kind of sticky. And one of the things that they've done more recently is, well, and you know, long after electricity as well, we had elevators, and they were like, well, you know, pushing a button constitutes work under the law. And so what they did is they came up with an elevator that would just stop at every floor, and the doors would open automatically, and you could get on the elevator because, you know, that way you're not breaking the law, but you could still use the elevator. Now, if that sounds like a loophole to you, it might be, but the whole thing is, who came up with all this in the first place? Who had this amount of time to spend it thinking of all of this? Well, these guys did. And that's why their hearts were far from the Lord, because they were all about figuring out all the things they weren't supposed to do in order to be pleasing to God, who just said, hey, I just want a fellowship. I just want you to rest. What kind of rest is it to have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of laws concerning how you're to rest and what would not constitute rest? Well, here's what you could do on the Sabbath, because I want to be positive. You could spend time with your immediate family. You could go to the synagogue for prayer. You could visit family and friends as long as it was within walking distance. You could host guests. You could sing. You could read, study, and discuss the Torah, the Mishnah, or the Talmud. You could actually have marital relations. And believe it or not, I was telling someone I was going to teach on this. They said, does it say anything about sex? And I'm like, why would you even think or worry about it? But actually it does. That was one of the seven things that were okay to do. So if you are thinking about getting under the law, this is the one thing you'll still be okay with. So anyway, all of that to say, they have all of these issues, and none of them, of course, are going to bring them any closer to God. In fact, the very fact that they were trying to do all this and would ultimately fail would make them further from God. Now, when it comes to the Sabbath and the church, Jesus is going to get to the heart of this. He's going to explain it for us. I mean, he really does it when he says the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. But in order to understand what goes on with the Sabbath and the church, you need to go to Acts 15 with me for a moment. This is, well, and ordinarily I just try to stay in the passage we're in. That doesn't work when you're dealing with a topic like the Sabbath. And because most of us don't have that Jewish religious background, maybe some of you do, you need to know that you are no longer under the law. We'll make that clear in a moment. But for the church, for the Gentiles, we never were and never will be under the law. And so Acts 15 gives us the Jerusalem Council. How does this come about? Well, it tells us in the first couple of verses, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, it says this led to no small dissension or dispute or debate. Of course not. What's happened is Paul and Barnabas have preached the gospel. And they've said, look, you're a guilty sinner, but God loves sinners and sent his son Jesus to die for your sins. He was buried. He rose again. There's forgiveness and life eternal in him. And they said, man, We want that. What do? Confess your sin. Give your life to the Lord. They did it. Now these guys show up and they say, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. A little bit further in, down in verse 5, because we don't have time for all of it, some of the sect of the Pharisees who believe rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them, and is a big word here, to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now this just might be where that give them an inch, they'll take a mile thing started. Because what happens is, first they say just circumcision, now they say circumcision and the law of Moses. Well, that's a big thing, you see, because the law of Moses, as interpreted by them, was an endless stream of prohibitions and rules and regulations and restrictions. That's why Paul, and you don't have to go there, Galatians chapter 5, he deals with this issue saying, stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And he says, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And then he says, I testify to every man who becomes circumcised, he is a debtor to keep the whole law. See, Paul was a Pharisee. He understood what they were trying to do. First they say just circumcision, then they say just circumcision and the law, but it is just it's the Trojan horse. It's just they get them in the door and then they get you under the law. Well, he says, if you attempt to be justified by law, you were estranged from Christ. You've fallen from grace. Well, here in our passage, Acts 15, we're still there. Hopefully you're still there. In verse 6, the apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. So Paul and Barnabas, they come up to Jerusalem. And when they get there, Peter stands up and basically the gist of what happens in verses 6 down through 11 is Peter gives his testimony. He says, God called me to go talk to the Gentiles, and he justified them by giving them the same spirit he gave us. He purified them. Then Paul and Barnabas stand up in verse 12 and they declare the miracles that God had worked and the wonders and what was taking place on the mission field. And James gets up after Peter and after Barnabas and Paul. And he says, men and brethren, listen to me. And he says, here's what we've heard from Peter, and here's what we've heard from these guys. And when you get down to verse 22, because again, time, it pleased the apostles and elders, we read, with the whole church, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who is named Barsabbas, and Silas among them. And they write a letter. And when you get down to the end of it all, verse 28 and verse 29, it seemed good, they say, to the Holy Spirit and to us. Don't miss this. They're not saying we came to a consensus or we voted and we had a majority or even we were unanimous. They said, The Lord showed us. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. We agree with him. To lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. What are the four things he says Gentiles need to be concerned about in our relationship with the Lord? Idolatry, immorality, and then he mentions blood and things strangled. So see the framework of this. There's no mention of the law. There's no mention of circumcision. There's no mention of the Sabbath. There's no mention of why. Well, the law was Israel's schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. But we were never under the law. Does it have any place in our lives as Gentiles? Sure it does. The law is an objective revelation of God's perfection. God says not to kill, not to steal, not to lie. I mean, he says, this is my perfect will. This demonstrates his holiness and his glory. But the bottom line is, we see the law and we understand the law, but the law can't save us. And so becoming a Christian and then getting under the law is absolutely foolish. In fact, in Colossians, Paul tells them, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. What's that? A circumcision without hands? Putting off the body of the sins of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, he says, raised with him through the faith and the working of God who raised them from the dead. And you being dead in the trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against you, having taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And this is Colossians 2, 16 and 17. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. What's he saying? Why would you grasp at a shadow when you have the substance? Some of you know Pam's been gone for a few days. She went to a conference with one of her best friends, Pam Roberts, whose husband pastors the Wellington Calvary Chapel, Wellington, New Zealand. And anyway, they've been gone, and I've been talking to her every night. And you know, I have a picture of Pam, and it's there on the desk, but I don't look at the picture and start smooching on it and all that stuff. Why? It's just the picture. And the thing is, I know the difference between the real thing and an image or an object. No, I want the real thing. I want to be with her, you see. And that's what he's saying here. Jesus is the real thing. The law, it was a shadow. The Sabbaths, just a shadow. All of it, the feasts, the festivals, everything, as good as they were, and they came from God. They had a place, they had a purpose, but they were all meant to point to the reality. And the reality, the substance, is Jesus Christ. Even Aesop in his fables saw this one. He tells the story of a guy. He's got a dog, and he sees the dog crossing over a bridge, and the dog has this big honking bone, and he looks down in the water, and he sees in the reflection in the water a dog with a big honking bone. And he's like, whoa, I got to have that. And he, of course, opens his mouth to go for the bone that's not even there, because it's only a reflection. And in looking for and grasping for the reflection, he loses that which was real. And that's what the scriptures are telling us happens if we get under the law. Now, does that mean we can just do anything we want? No, we're not saved to sin. We're saved from sin. We're not lawless, because the lawless are a part of that group that will never inherit the kingdom of God. But we're not motivated by law. We're not living under the law. Again, listen, if you're married, you don't need a law saying you're not to commit adultery. Why? If you love your wife, that's all you need. Because love is a higher motivation than law. Love doesn't even want to think of something like that, where the law says you better not do it. Law says, why would I even consider it? Love is the higher motivation. And we have two laws, if you want to call them that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two, he says, hang all the rest. Why? If you're doing those two, you don't have to worry about the thou shall nots. Well, for the Gentiles, and that would be most of us, since we were never under the law, what does it say about our relationship to the Sabbath? Well, we go back to its original intention. God gave the Sabbath so man could rest and fellowship with him. And let me ask you, consider for a moment, do you take a day to rest, to refresh, to relax? It doesn't have to be the seventh day. Why? That's a part of the law. And if you work somewhere where you're required to work on weekends, well, then you work on weekends. But you need to take Monday, or you need to take Friday, or you need to take Sunday and just say, this is going to be a day of rest. This is going to be a day to refresh with my friends and family and with my Lord. This was originally a gift from God to and for man, motivated by his love. It was not initially a legal requirement. So if you don't keep a Sabbath, you're not breaking the law. But if we fail to keep a Sabbath, a day of rest, we're ignoring a precious gift provided for our restoration. And I would think that if God says, hey, I have something special for you, and it's going to make a big difference to you and in you, and I just want you to take a day every single week and rest. I want you to take a day. Now, you should know, and you do, there are built-in consequences for not working. Mainly, you're hungry and, you know, the Bible says if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. But there are also built-in consequences to working 7 days a week. And if any society should know that, it should be ours. We see it all around us, and some of us are guilty of it. People 50 years old having heart attacks and high blood pressure and all of the physical ailments, the headaches and the anxiety and so many of the things that just come from not resting. Try it. You'll like it. Rest. Refresh. Relax. It's from the Lord. It's a word from Him, a gift from Him. Well, we have to get to the last little snapshot, and we won't have much time for it, but we don't need it. We just want to get the gist of it. He enters the synagogue here in chapter 3, verse 1, back in Mark, finally. He enters the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. Now, I mentioned last time, whenever Jesus looks at a group, even our group here today, He'll always focus in on the most needy in the group. So if you're somebody today and you feel like, man, it is just awkward to be here. I mean, these guys, they're singing the songs and they're smiling and they have their Bibles and they even know where to turn. It just seems like a spiritual group and I just don't feel like I fit in. Listen, you do. And God is focused on you. Why? He wants you to know Him and the freedom that we found in Him, the forgiveness we found in Him. Well, he enters the synagogue. There's a man with the withered hand and they watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. This is interesting. They don't see a suffering man and a gracious miracle-working God. They see an opportunity to find fault with the one who came to seek and to save those who were lost, to give life eternal and life abundant, to bring wholeness to those who were without it. Well, he said to the man with the withered hand, step forward. And he said to him, or to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. Interesting questions. He asked, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? Listen, it's never lawful to do evil, so this is a no-brainer. It's an easy question, but they're not going to answer it because if they answer it, they're busting themselves because, well, listen, here's a group of people that couldn't have healed this guy if they wanted to and wouldn't have healed him if they could have. And so they look at Jesus, they look at the man who's needy, and he looks at them and he says, is it lawful? Because remember, this is all about the law. This is all about the Sabbath. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? The very fact that he asked the question means he knows what they were thinking and what they were wanting to do. And by the way, to do nothing in this situation would have been to do evil. All that's needed, somewhere I read, for evil to prevail is for good men to do nothing. But Jesus always does something. And so he asked the second question, is it lawful on the Sabbath to save life or to kill? Why even bring this up? Because he knew they were plotting his destruction. That he's here to save, they're there to kill. He knew what they were planning. He knew what they were plotting. We read it in verse 6. Well, we haven't even gotten to it. Look at verse 5. When he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. And the Pharisees went out immediately, plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. So what happens? Listen, he just says, stretch out your hand. And as I already pointed out, what work has he done? He's just said, stretch out your hand. The work is stretching out your hand. But again, a man's been touched. They should have been jumping for joy. And listen to the law. This is even their understanding of it. In the event that a human life is in danger, a Jew is not only allowed but required to violate any Sabbath law that stands in the way of saving that person. And Jesus sees this man and he's not whole. and he can't function and he can't work. And he says, hey, stretch out your hand. He brings wholeness. He brings health. He was angry, we read. The word means a violent stirring within, producing wrath and vengeance and indignation. And there are things we should be angry about. When you see injustice, when you see people manipulated or objectified or taken advantage of, you should be angry. But the Bible says, be angry and do not sin. Don't give place to wrath. Know that vengeance is mine, God says, I will repay. Jesus was not only angry, he was grieved. And I see it. He sees hurting people and his heart goes out to him, and he sees hypocrites and he's just angry and grieved because the hypocrisy that would try to accuse him for doing good because it's the day we're not supposed to work. Well, Jesus healed the man with the command to do the impossible, and he can do that today for any of you. So what does he see as he looks at us? He sees those of us who are hurting. He sees those of us who are thriving. He sees any hypocrisy in us. And what a perfect day to deal with any and all of those issues. As we take communion together, as we take the bread that represents his body bruised and battered and beaten and nailed to a cross for us, as we take the cup that represents his blood shed for the remission of our sins, if you're hurting or wounded or needy, his eyes are on you. And you should just say, Lord, touch me and heal me and make me whole and make me right. If you're thriving, just thank him for it and give him the glory. If you're playing the hypocrite, if you've stopped ministering and started judging, then I would encourage you, today is a good day to confess that and repent. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, today is the day of salvation. And you can open your heart to him right now. Let's pray.